Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is where we turn to in our Bibles this evening. We'll be reading from chapter 1 and also chapter 3, sections of both chapters. We'll pick up our reading at verse 21 in chapter 1, reading through to the end of the chapter in verse 30, and then continuing our reading in chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, reading through to the end of the chapter at verse 21. Philippians 1, verse 21. This is God's inspired word. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evil and evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Then now to chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It's based upon those passages and the general teaching of the scriptures that we find the instruction that we do given in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Concerning the final two articles of the historic Christian faith as set forth in the Apostles' Creed. Notice how both questions begin with the word comfort. This is the climax of the comfort for the believer. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Beloved congregation, before the face of God and in His sanctuary, I ask you, as I ask myself, does that saying resound deep within your soul? What resonates and what thrills and what delights your soul? Is it Christ? And therefore, do you say in your heart of hearts, for me to live is Christ? That question and the answer that we give is of paramount importance to your confidence, the believer's confidence of the future, the subject that is taught and treated here in Lord's Day 22. For you see, apart from a heartfelt confession that living is all about Christ and for Him, there can be no true heartfelt enjoyment of confidence of the future. The believer's confidence for the future is enjoyed in the way of a heartfelt confession that Christ is his all in all. So consider with me then this evening the believer's confidence for the future. We'll notice in the first place his confidence with Christ at death. We'll notice in the second place his confidence with Christ at the end, and then conclude with his confidence in Christ now. A first and important part of the believer's confidence for the future is that he will be with Christ at death. That's taught plainly by the scriptures and set forth by our catechism instructors here as a very part of believing. And believing with the historic church of old when she confesses, I believe the resurrection of the body. Note that this is the first part of the answer concerning the resurrection of the body in question and answer 57. The answer begins this way, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ. My soul. So now we ask the question, well, what does the resurrection of the body have to do with the truth of the believer's soul at death? Now understand, beloved, while we must make a distinction between the body and the soul, we may not separate the two. Fact is that, beloved, both body and soul are intimately connected. When one is affected, so also is the other. That truth is set forth plainly throughout the sacred scriptures in many and various ways. Two examples of this tonight. First of all, from the Old Testament, and that of David's confession in Psalm 32, where he makes an intimate connection between the body and the soul. He does this in relation to the anguish he experienced in his body when there was guilt of unconfessed sin within his soul. Notice Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silence, David said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The bones and the moisture there referring to the earthly body of his. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In these verses, David speaks first about the state of his soul when he says, when I kept silence. David kept silent with regard to the sins he had committed. He pretended that they were not there. He pretended that Jehovah did not see those sins. He tried to ignore them. And he tried to do so very likely for a period of 9 months, if the sin here in view is that of the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Now he performed his duties as a king as per normal, at least outwardly. He went into the temple and the temple worship services as usual. But in all of these activities, his heart wasn't there. His body was, but his heart wasn't there. For in his heart of hearts, David was guilty of unconfessed sin. And that sinful attitude in the soul of David had a profound effect upon his body, an effect that is voiced with poetic language by none other than David himself. My bones waxed old, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, likening himself to a plant wilting and withering in the hot summer heat. The anguish of his body and his soul, though, ceased after he confessed his sins to God. Now, what David does here in Psalm 32 in setting forth that intimate connection between soul and body, the apostle makes broadens now in the book of Philippians and broadens it to the broadest way possible. For here in the book of Philippians, the apostle Paul doesn't just talk about the guilt of unconfessed sin in his soul and connects it to his body. He here in these verses in chapter 1 makes a connection between his entire earthly life, his life lived in the flesh, with his spiritual state of his soul upon his death. Notice the verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And now verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am, verse 23, in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So then, for the believer and the child of God, confessing this truth of the resurrection of the body is also in part, even though indirectly, in part confessing what will happen to his soul at the time of death, which is that in our soul, we will be with Christ in heaven. That's what the apostle teaches in the verses 21 through 23. Now, this point needs to be brought up in relation to the believer's death, especially since the event, the occasion, and the experience of death, death of a loved one, death of a friend who died in Christ, is a difficult one. And that's all because of the nature of death in and of itself. What is death? Death is a dissolution of the earthly body. Death is a dissolving, a dissolution of this earthly tabernacle, this earthly house of ours, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. Children, death is a dissolving. What happens when you put a piece of chalk into a glass of acid, children? That chalk, when you immerse it in the acid, is going to dissolve. And when it does, it disappears into the acid. That's death, the dissolution, the dissolving of our earthly body. And still more, death is also a separation of the soul and body. That being the case, beloved, death is painful. And death is final. All those who die do not return to us. They who were once here are now gone. Death is final. And yes, beloved, death is sure and certain. Well, that being the case, we find ourselves in need of comfort when it comes to the experience of death. Comfort, and yes, there is comfort. There is comfort with the death of all believers, and it is this, that at death, the believer, in spite of his sins and his sinfulness that remains in him against his will, is with Christ in his soul. He's with Christ. This truth, beloved, shuts the mouths of all the naysayers of all shapes and sizes. It shuts the mouth of the foolish Roman Catholic and his imagined fictional place called purgatory. A place where believers, they say, are not with Christ in heaven, but in a temporary holding spot of punishment, where they or their loved ones have to be and continue to be earning and meriting salvation in order to get to heaven. It shuts their mouths. It also shuts the mouths of the equally foolish, apostatizing or apostatized Reformed churches which teach that the souls of believers are not with Christ when believers die, but go asleep in Jesus. The souls go to sleep. It also shuts the mouths of all who deny that at death, the soul of believer that the believer is not with Christ, but elsewhere, whatever that place may be. Beloved, the witness of the Scriptures is plain, is simple, and powerful. Perhaps no plainer, simpler, and more powerful than how our Lord put it himself as he was hanging on the cross of Calvary, saying to that penitent thief on one side, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, with me, just imagine what comfort that brought to that penitent thief who lived most of his life in sin. I'm going to be with Jesus in paradise. What comfort this already is, beloved. Yes, it's true, of course, that there's something incomplete and missing here. It is true that the glorified soul of the believer will be with Christ at death, but not, at least not yet, his body. That's missing. And still more, there is also the matter of the justice of God being incompletely executed until the day of Jesus Christ arriving. That's made plain by the Apostle John in his vision in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, where he writes, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they brought." Verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" This is why the doctrine of the soul of the believer being with Christ at death is called the doctrine of the intermediate state, not the doctrine of the complete state, the perfected state, but the doctrine of the intermediate state, the midway state, if you like, of the glorified believer. But nonetheless, the soul of the believer at death is safely with Christ in heaven. And that all by itself gives to us precious, precious comfort. And not only that, but also gives to us precious hope for more that is yet to come, and to come through the resurrection of the body. For when Christ shall come again at the end of the ages, believers with glorified souls and bodies shall be with him. We will be with Christ at the end, and our glorified soul will be united with our glorified body. This will take place through the astounding, amazing resurrection of the body, the article of faith here embraced by every believer of every age. This is expressed by our catechism instructors this way in the answer, second part of the answer to of 57, that this, quote, "my body shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ." And that, beloved, is truly something amazing, astounding, and staggering. Just think of it. The bodies of saints deceased recently, deceased from a long, long time ago, saints who were martyred, and martyred in various ways, who were stoned, who were sawn asunder, who were slain by the sword. And now we can add to that, with the modern weaponry of our day, saints of who have bodies riddled with bullet holes, who were killed by grenades and bombs, and drones, flying drones with explosives. Thinking here of the martyrs, the many martyrs, modern martyrs that have died in recent years. These ones, the bodies of these ones, will also be raised and resurrected when Jesus Christ comes again. And you understand, raised not merely to the earthly bodies that we now have, as in the case of Lazarus, but raised to a beautiful, glorious body like unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That too was yet another wonderful part of the confidence had for the future. And it's not only that he will be, the believer will be with Christ at death, but also at the end will have a new, glorious, heavenly body. The contrast between the earthly body that we now have and the heavenly body which we will have our earthly bodies transformed into is set forth by the Holy Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Verse 42, it, referring to our earthly body, is sown in corruption. It is raised up in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. How true it is for us all who are getting old on this journey, it is that our bodies are sown in weakness. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That is to say, a heavenly body, a body fitted for life, not here on earth, but in heaven. What a contrast. And as to that spiritual body and heavenly body which we will have, Scripture leaves us without any guessing just exactly how glorious that body will be when it tells us that we will have bodies like unto the glorious body of our Lord himself. This the Apostle tells us in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. According to what? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Isn't that amazing? That was the apostle's hope. And that's the hope of every believer through all ages. That's our hope, and that's our confidence for the future. And what, beloved, is going to be the means or power to cause this glorious transformation to take place? Our catechism instructors tell us very plainly, the power of Christ. The power of Christ. And rightly so, the apostle tells us under inspiration in those verses that it will be none other than the Savior, the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. The Lord Christ will do that. And how is that going to happen? Is there any doubt that that's going to happen, beloved, in and through our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Shall we doubt this power that is here described in the Catechism as the power of Christ to accomplish this? Understand, beloved, that this is the very same power that raised Jesus himself from the dead. See Ephesians 1:22 and following. And still more, Shall we doubt the faithfulness of Jesus in working this out for us? Oh, beloved, He is the Savior who gave of His life for us. What good will He withhold from us at the end of the ages? Fact and truth, beloved, is that He who died for us will not rest until He brings with Him into heaven each and every single saint and chosen one for whom He died, and each and every single saint glorified in his soul as well as his body. For only then, beloved, will our salvation and the covenant of God in Christ be perfected. And that, beloved, is the goal and purpose of the resurrection of our bodies. As astounding as it is, the resurrection of the body is, understand, beloved, that it is only a means to the goal and purpose of God. And that is to bring us unto the perfection of life everlasting. Life everlasting speaks of fellowship and the covenant of that fellowship perfected. That's why he confesses with the church of old, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's why he who confesses that will not stop with that confession, but continue on with that confession by saying, I believe also in the life everlasting. The former being the means or the vehicle to bring us to the goal of the latter. To be with Christ in a glorious body like unto his, free from all weaknesses and sins, and to therefore be communing with God uninterruptedly in sweet and perfect communion is nothing but the perfection of the covenant of God with us. Sweet communion, sweet fellowship and friendship, beloved. We enjoy a measure of this in this earthly life right now, don't we? Throughout our life here on earth, amidst all the storms of life with all its trials and temptations, Christ is our help and our strength. He is there with us. He is for us and He is there with us. In moments and periods of time when we feel absolutely lonely, He is there with us, and that's because He who is our Savior and Lord is also our friend, and friend with a capital F. What a friend we have in Jesus! For you see, beloved, how else is the widower or the widow ministered to after his or her spouse has died in Christ? How shall a caring office bearer handling a deeply disturbing and perplexing matter, going to live with the stress of it all, maintaining the confidentiality of that matter entrusted to him, all to himself, without having a period of rest from the stresses of that issue he has come to know? Oh, beloved, what is it that brings us greatest joy here on earth? For the believer and the child of God, it is nothing but the wonderful friendship and fellowship he has with his God in and through his Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. I trust that that is the case with you this evening, is it not? For to live apart from your God and your Christ is death. And to live far, far away from Him consciously, far from Him who gave you His life, is foolishness and misery. May the Lord Himself grant to each one of us here to live in the consciousness of our confession as Reformed believers, that there is but one and only comfort, one and only one comfort in life and in death. And it is that we belong to Jesus and to Jesus alone. It is no one else but He who lives by the consciousness of that confession who enjoys true comfort, true joy, and true peace in his heart. And that is very much needed by each and every one of us. For it is only in the way of living consciously out of our confession of belonging to Jesus that the climax of our comfort set forth in this Lord's Day can be anticipated. And we, like the apostle, be confident for the future. This is expressed by our catechism instructors when they share with us the comfort of belief in the life everlasting in their answer to question 58, quote, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which I have not seen, ear have not heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man to perceive, and that to praise God therein forever. What a climax! What a climax that is! And what a astounding, wonderful, unspeakable future awaits us in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And that all, beloved, is enjoyed in the blessed reality of the comfort we have now in Christ. What is that comfort and what is that confidence? Beloved, it is a present comfort, and as well also a confidence that translates to this, translates to a holy focus in life, and as well an energetic determination unto godly living. Don't take it from me. Take it from the holy apostle himself under inspiration. Those words recorded in Philippians 1 verse 21 are most memorable, wonderful words, some of the most memorable, wonderful words recorded in Scripture. For to me to live is Christ. That's it, Christ. The connection he makes here there with the confidence of our faith and hope of the Lord is made plain by how he concludes that saying with, to die is gain. And so, beloved, what the apostle tells us exactly, what that gain or profit is of the believer who dies to be with Christ. We've considered that at length. See now, beloved, how his confidence for those blessed benefits of the future in his Savior so created two things in his heart and life: a sharp, healthy spiritual focus and an energetic spark unto fruitful and godly living for and unto his Lord. In verse 23, he confesses, the apostle does, that even though it is much better for him that he be with Christ at death, he also sincerely recognizes and understands that, quote, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And you is in reference to the Philippian church. To abide with you, to abide in the flesh is more needful for the church. And that tells us right away, beloved, that Paul clearly had a very sharp spiritual focus in his earthly life. And his earthly life was to be a service to the church of the Lord, and therefore to the Lord of the church. For to me, to live is Christ. You see it expressed that way in verse 24. And that service and life he lives for the church and for the Lord of the church is full of vibrance and energy. The apostle gives expression to this in Philippians chapter 3 when he tells us in verses 13 and 14, brethren, calling upon his fellow Christians as brethren, he regards them as on par with him. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, he says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the apostle here is likening his earthly life to be that of a runner running the race. We had that not too long ago with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Here you have it again. Here the focus of the apostle is that he's not looking at the things that are behind. He's pressing forward. And note where his eyes are looking at. It's looking at the prize, the gracious prize that awaits him at the finishing line. In other words, the apostle is like a fit, attentive runner, straining himself forward in his service to the Lord, straining forward and pressing onward and forward towards the finish line and the gracious prize that awaits him. He's full of focus and he's full of vibrance, energy, and determination. For to me, to live is Christ. For the apostle, the Christian life is not stagnant and stationary. Not at all. It's not a do-nothing kind of attitude that he has. He tells us that he's never arrived yet in his Christian life, never arrived at the highest maximum level of sanctification. He's straining onward and forward, pressing. He counts himself not to have apprehended. That's his attitude. Rather, likening the Christian to running a race, he leans forward, he presses forward with determination, zeal and focus for his Lord in his service to the church. We could put it this way, beloved, most concisely. Living his life in Christ, in his power and his confidence, he lives his life purposefully for him and unto him. Brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you also do the same? Can you say together with the apostle, for to me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain? Is your heart a heart that loves the church with all its flaws and weaknesses? love the church so that that love is practically expressed also as service to the church in the capacity which you are able to perform toward her. Are you a backsliding Christian? One who is stagnant and stagnating in your Christian life? Or are you one who is pressing onward, forward, toward the mark of the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus? May the Lord Himself speak to each one of us personally and minister to each one of us accordingly. He who lives in confidence of the future, he who looks forward to it, he who says and confesses heartily, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting," is also one who inevitably, by the grace of God, one who lives a productive, focused, energetic Christian life of service unto his Lord. What a faith. What hope we have. What comfort is ours in Christ. Live therefore unto him, live out of him, and live in him who is your faithful Savior and your Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word and cause us, O Lord, as we have our mind's eye set on the glorious future awaiting us in Christ Jesus, to have a renewed vision as to the kind of present life and living thou dost call us to live. Make us, O Lord, to be productive Christians, living each day of our lives in dedication and devotion to Thee. Hear us and forgive us of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.